Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter, and reading there from verse 1, the whole of that chapter. Those of you who have been at evening services over the last months will know that there have been those occasions in which I've been preaching in the evening and bit by bit have been leading us through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're following on from before. And so let us read from the second chapter, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Well, I'd like to focus your attention not so much on the man of lawlessness in the center of this chapter as on the Lord of the future, your future. And let's think about the future for a minute, I guess, because it is so unknown to us. It's the source of all sorts of fears. And that is why both secular social security and religious prophetic speculation are so popular in our society. And the Christians in Thessalonica, for example, are touched with the same thing. They had been agitated already before this epistle. They'd been agitated about what would happen to those who died before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so imbued by a sense that Jesus is coming really soon. And so when someone passed away, well, did they miss out in some way? And that's what Paul deals with in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 and following. And Paul assures them there that no believer, deceased or alive at the time, would miss out. And so he urges them all, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and following, he urges all of the Thessalonian Christians, and he still urges all of us, watch and be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that's already been discussed between the apostle and the church in Thessalonica. But now in 2 Thessalonians 2, it appears the church was disturbed once again by matters to do with the coming of Christ. And apparently it was the notion or the fear that that day had already come. Now that's the opposite problem from the one in the first epistle. The first epistle, they were worrying about those who died before Jesus came. In the second epistle, they're worrying about those who are alive after Jesus has come, if indeed he has. So it's just the opposite problem. And you can understand why they should be agitated. It raises the question as to whether those who are alive presently had indeed missed out in a serious way. Now, if you believe, as Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, that at Jesus' return, all believers, dead or alive, will meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. That meet the Lord in the air is what is called by many the rapture. You all know that raptors are birds that fly up in the air. They float around on the currents of the air, like eagles and vultures and condors and whatnot. If you believe, then, what Paul teaches there, that when Jesus returns, all believers, dead or alive, from all the centuries it might be, of course they're not thinking of that, they're only 30 years on from the cross and the earthly ministry of Jesus. But all the believers that had died and all the believers who were alive, you believe that they're going to meet the Lord in the air and thus always be with the Lord. And then somebody comes along and tells you, oh, by the way, Jesus came already. Well, you're going to wonder what's happening. What's true? How did I miss this? A friend of mine who was very naughty in his college days, he and we were at Bob Jones University, and there were six of them in this suite, I suppose you'd call it, six bunks. And one of the fellows believed in the secret rapture. I'm not going to go into that, but there's nothing secret about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. That's another question. But this fellow, one will be taken and another will be left. Two will be standing at the well and one will be taken and another will be left. So the five of them crept out of their dorm room very early in the morning. And one of them had a bugle and they opened the windows up and the bugler played the bugle. And the poor fellow woke up and he found that there were five empty bunks. Five were taken and another left. Now, I think that was a pretty cruel trick. It's the kind of thing we do when we're young because we don't expect anybody to keel over with the shock and have a heart attack. But if you're going to try that kind of stuff on anybody, make sure that you've got some kind of insurance against, you know, unintended consequences. The point I'm making is that depending on what you actually believe, there are consequences. And here's a consequence then in Thessalonica. And Paul addresses this problem. And here's how he addresses it. He addresses it under three headings. The first, verses 1 and 2, is you need sound doctrine. Number 1, sound doctrine. Number 2, verses 3 through 12. You need to be discerning the times. You need to discern the times. And thirdly, verses 13 through 17, you need to stand firm in Christ and basically get on with the job of being a Christian. And you see, arching over this is the whole question of our personal future. Yes, the future of Jesus and his coming, the future of history and the end of the age, but the future of every individual who's alive right now. And particularly worried Christians. So first of all, let's look at these in turn. First of all, we are taught here that you need sound doctrine. Now look at verse 1 there. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, that's not a very sort of heavy sounding doctrine, isn't it? Is it that you not be shaken in mind or troubled? But I want you to think about how you can avoid being shaken in mind and avoid being troubled. Well, the first thing here really is count to 10. It's kind of stop worrying. Now, I know that that's often asking us to do the very thing we cannot do. But more on this in a moment. Realize, he's saying to the Christians, you know, you've heard this, and maybe you've heard it from some, oh, you should listen to this chap, he really knows what he's talking about. Realize that there are plenty of people today, as in those days, touting the notion that Jesus has in some sense already come back. The liberals, the like C.H. Dodd, English liberal theologian, active up till the 70s, and the current Jesus seminar people, John Dominic Crossan, who's still doing the work of the devil through that body, they say all eschatology is realized. Their phrase is realized eschatology. Now, what they mean there is that they're embarrassed by anything that reeks of prophetic prediction and fulfillment, so they have to stuff it all into the past in some way, or into the present in some mysterious way. And that's really what the liberals do. They say all the things that are looking to the future in the Bible and the coming of Jesus and so on and so forth, these things are all realized within us. They're realized in our spiritual experience, our spiritual growth. I was taught that kind of stuff when I was a boy, insofar as I was taught anything in the liberal church. And I can even remember, to my shame, when I was about 12, I think, I was involved in some discussion about heaven. And I roundly opined that heaven was a state of mind. Wow. Heaven is a state of mind. That, of course, is heresy. But that's what many teach, that the things that are spoken of as facts in the Bible, the things that are predicted in the Bible, are sort of to do with your state of mind. And you know, many of these kinds of preachers, they would say, you know, they deny all sorts of doctrines, including the inspiration of the Bible, but at the end of the day, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and they'll have an Easter service. But what they mean is that they believe that Jesus is risen for them. They don't believe that he actually rose the third day from that tomb. They believe that he's risen for me, which is, I feel good because I just feel the life of Jesus. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive to me. Not to go on too long, but understand that this is what you'll run into. If you start listening carefully, you'll hear people using orthodox biblical words, but then they get buried in this kind of blah stuff about your spiritual life. There are, of course, others who, like the Quakers, for example, say that Jesus' second coming is simply the spiritual experience of each individual Christian. Jesus literally comes, but he comes to your spirit. He comes to you and dwells within you. And you don't need to think about anything like this apocalypse and this day of judgment, you see. Very convenient Jehovah's Witnesses believed that Jesus came in 1914, secretly. That's why it wasn't in the papers, you see. You know, we're being played for fools by all these heretics. Jesus came in 1914. Why did nobody notice? Oh, it was a secret. And you say, oh, yes, that's an insight. No, it isn't. It's a lie. And the person who believes it is lying to God and lying to themselves. And they're taking the Bible and they're stuffing it down the drain. That's what they're really doing. They're making up something that they want to believe. And then we have today the noisy but not terribly numerous hyper-preterist Protestants. Who, a preterist is somebody, we're all preterists in a sense. Praeter is Latin for past, in the sense of beyond the present. Preternatural, something is preternatural if it is beyond the natural, but not necessarily supernatural. Okay, the preterist is one who says all the prophecies were fulfilled in the past. Now, we in a sense are preterists because we know that some of the prophecies, of course, have been fulfilled in the past. And some of them we will discover one day or another, or sooner or later, that we'll discover that a lot of prophecies have been fulfilled during even our lifetime. But what this hyper or extra super preterism says is Jesus came back in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. And, you know, if you're waiting for the second coming of Jesus, you're 2,000 years too late. Well, what the Lord is saying here is, and this is part of getting a sound mind. The Lord is saying through the apostle, don't allow yourself to be troubled by this stuff. Don't allow yourself to be troubled. I think of people back home, you know how they get over being troubled. Someone says, I'll go make a cup of tea. It's really as simple as that in a way, yet profound. Don't allow yourself to be troubled. And then the second point here is that you are to check your sources. Verse 2. Notice that Paul says that if you hear this, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, think again. There will always be people who are telling us, oh, the Lord gave me this insight. Or they heard it from somewhere, or they read it somewhere, or they just know in their spirit somehow. And they'll be telling us, the Lord told me, and they'll expect us, of course, not to contradict them, seeing the Lord has told them. So be bold enough to stand fast. Check your source. There are always going to be folks who have their present pet theories, and they're going to tell them to you by word. Their word. They're speaking. There are going to be folks who write books and blogs, and there are going to be those who maybe claim a kind of apostolic authority. So your calling is to be a Berean in the Acts 17 sense. Check your Bible for a start. Ask a sound minister of the gospel. Consult the confession of faith, which for hundreds of years has summarized for us the teaching of the Bible in a helpful way to give us the flags by which we'll be able to tell, you know, when something is not quite kosher, and we're going to find out more about it before we buy into this. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, the first section says. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And there are proof texts galore to back up every expression in that paragraph. And it was written by the best minds in Christendom in the 17th century. So it behooves us to respect them a little more than somebody who whispers in a corner or blabs on a blog. Check your sources. Thirdly, we are called to get our doctrine straight. See the words here. Don't be shaken, verse 2, in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, in verse 5, he's going to remind them that he talked about these things when he was last with them. If you've been reading your Bible and you've been sitting under the faithful ministry of the Word, you've been listening to sound teaching, then you will be already acquainted with sound doctrine in this respect. This being the sound doctrine. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ has not come. If it had come, you wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be a church in Thessalonica anymore. There wouldn't be a church in Indianapolis anymore. The elect of God would be gathered from the four corners and the sea giving up their dead to populate the worship of glory itself. So, understand this. As though the day of Christ had come really says it all in a very gentle way. You must understand the sound teaching you have already received, that the Lord has not already returned. And you know it because you're still here. It's that simple. You're still here. And it doesn't matter how much sophistry spews forth from one of these people who's got this truth that's just come to mind, just come to us, and we need to know it, and we need to get excited about it, and we need to send in our prayerful support to this ministry and that to promote it, and so on and so forth. This is the truth. Stand by it. Get your doctrine straight, or rather, keep your straight doctrine, period. God said it. The day's coming when every eye will see him. No secrets of some people flying away and others staying. No secret coming in 1914. No coming as a spiritual experience like the Quakers. And there's no debate on that unless you mangle the Bible and its plain teachings. You need, then, sound doctrine. Secondly, you need to discern the times. Verses 3 through 12 cover this. And Paul opens here with an earnest practical charge. He says, look, notice verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Now, what he's saying there is, first of all, listen to me carefully because this is important for your spiritual well-being. Let no one deceive you by any means. Number 2, no one needs to be deceived here. And number 3, harking back to verse 2, don't listen to anything, whether it's by word or spirit or letter or claims to be apostolic truth. Because you have heard the word of God. Now, the Thessalonians didn't have the whole New Testament yet, but they did have the inspired apostle, and he was their church planter, and they had heard him and come to faith through him. And the Lord had plenty testimony to believers that the apostle Paul was his man, his sent messenger. So it is then our task to go to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20, to understand our world through the lens or the lenses of the scriptures themselves. And Paul's saying this to them, why? Because you don't need to be deceived, because certain things have to happen, and they haven't happened yet. Before the day of the Lord arrives, before Jesus comes on that day, there are things to happen. So don't allow yourself to be agitated by prophecy fever at all, by anyone. Well, the big event that he gets into now in verse 3 is that there will be a great falling away from God. For that day, he says, verse 3, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, I think it's a great pity that we have this rendered the falling away, because the word is apostasy, and we need to know that word. Apostasy is not just the same as slipping up or making a mistake or backsliding a little. Apostasy is denying the truth of God and the Son of God and doing the devil's work. And here we are denied that word in the scriptures in English, because somebody, I suppose, who interprets, who translates, thinks, oh, there'll be so many people out there who will just say that's a big word, so it will be easier if we call it falling away. Which is so bland. This is apostasia. The Greek apostasy, a fearful thing. And notice that actually, the word is he apostasia proton. First, the apostasy. Proton, first. This comes first, before Jesus comes again. And he's saying, you know, you folks, you need to understand this, and you need to realize that a great rebellion against God will come first, and it will be a rebellion like no other. Well, of course, who's to say that the rebellion that's going on in your lifetime isn't the worst that ever has been? All that I can say is, if you think that the rebellion that's going on in America is the worst apostasy that has ever hit the world, you haven't a clue. You need to go and read your Bible again. And this is made plain in the words that follow about the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. This apostasy is going to be presided over by this character, this individual, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Who is this person? Who is he? Well, Paul calls him the man of sin and the son of perdition. Some manuscripts have the man of lawlessness, same difference. John notes, for example, in 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness. So we have a linguistic bridge between the two words. It's all the same in the end. But who is he? And how do we know who he is? Well, in those days, in the days of the Roman Empire, when the church was struggling and in many, many times was subjected to dreadful persecution, it was either Nero or it was Nero Redivivus, some other Roman emperor. And, of course, you know very well that the Roman emperors did claim to be divine beings. They did not claim to be the God of the Bible, however. They denied the existence of the God of the Bible. They regarded Christians as atheists because they worshipped the God of the Bible that they regarded as non-existent. But people at the time, because they were under terrible pressure, at least from time to time, and so many Christians were persecuted, lost their lives, dreadful things happened. Perhaps the man of sin was Nero. Perhaps the man of sin was Diocletian. Perhaps the man of sin was somebody else, some other dreadful tyrant. And of course, if you have a tyrant in your life, in your generation, The temptation is to think, this must be it. This is the worst that can happen. I'm going to be killed. And we project our personal fears on history as a whole and put ourselves at the center of it. By the Reformation, of course, it was the Pope or the papacy. And the Reformation view was and is, Westminster Confession of Faith 25, section 6, that the Pope is that man of sin and the son of perdition. And again, here was the experience of the church in really dire circumstances. If you had managed to survive the 30 years war, and you had seen wars of religion wipe out 30% of the population of Europe, you might be inclined to think that the book of Revelation was happening in front of your eyes. That's to say, if you're one of the 66% that are left. On the other hand, is he some will speculate, a future eschatological personage? For example, Jesus describes Judas Iscariot as the son of perdition. While I was with them in the world, John 17:12, I kept them in your name. He's praying for his disciples. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, all the son of perdition means is that son who is doomed. This is, son of perdition refers to a reprobate who is lost and will not be found and does not want to be found. So, we are left wondering, who is he? Well, what is he like? Verses 4 and 5. Paul says he has two main characteristics. Verse 4a, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He demands worship. I do not know whether the Emperor Hirohito or the present Emperor Akihito has ever demanded the worship of the Japanese people. But there are plenty of people in Japan who think that the emperor is divine and should be worshipped. The world has had lots of people who, in one way or another, have set themselves up in the place of God. This is the problem with the Vicar of Christ, with his triple crown on his head in the Vatican City to this day. The position that he takes, whatever he says, is a position in which he is on a throne and you are to bow to him. The judgment then, of course, that needs to be made if we are to pin down this man of sin is that he actually does oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And the other characteristic is, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that disqualifies the emperors of Japan because they just sit in a palace. And the people go worshipping ancestors at a shrine. Or they stand on the other side of the moat in Tokyo and they bow toward the imperial personage. But this man of sin, he's in the temple of God. Not whatever gods the Shinto religion has, but God himself, as he's revealed himself in the Bible. He sits in the temple of the Christian God, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And in doing so, he declares his divinity. What temple does he sit in? It has to be the church, what calls itself the church. Know you not that you are the temple of the living God, you plural, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. Hence the force, you see, of the historic Protestant view of the papacy or a pope. yet future. Because this man of sin's going to come at the end, whatever anybody's up to now. Westminster Confession 25, I mentioned it, section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Now that's very strong medicine for a nice modern day in which we are to be tolerant of everybody, right down to the last heretic. Our own church does not hold this position. It has modified this to the extent that it characterizes the Pope or the papacy as anti-Christian in terms of this. But it's more vague. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he's saying, think. There's going to be plenty of apostasy around. There are going to be plenty of antichrists around. And antichrists are everywhere. The antichrist is somebody who comes to you and says, "Oh, you don't need to worry about a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just be good." Because that's not God speaking. That's the devil speaking. Just be good. And that's entry-level anti-Christian teaching, although it's all that's needed to put somebody in hell if they listen to it. Think, there's plenty of apostasy around. There are many antichrists in the churches of our day. John says in 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They deny that the Son of God has come in the flesh. They tell you they believe in the resurrection. They stand in pulpits in the mainline churches and tell you they believe in the resurrection. Because Jesus is risen for us. And in that little twist of language, they take Jesus' resurrection out of history and stick it in your mind. So I would suggest to you, no hasty conclusions. Rather, understand the times. Don't underestimate the work of the devil, but don't get all up to high dough either. When will this man be active? Verse 6. "Not yet," says Paul, "for he is restrained right now." And you know, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. God has a plan and a purpose. So whether you feel yourself to be unable to identify the man of sin, and personally I don't think that anybody right now is this man of sin, because this apostasy hasn't happened yet. What is for sure is that God's true people will understand that worldwide when it comes. And they will understand just as easily now that it's being restrained. The work of the gospel is going forward. But notice what he says in verse 7. Yes, there's restraint, and he'll be revealed in his own time in the future. But he says in verse 7, "But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, until he who has bound the strong man, even Jesus, removes that restraint." There's an encouragement here for us. Let me refer you to some other verses written by the Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 2, at the 18th verse, "Little children," these are about the deceptions of the last hour. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now that last hour has lasted a few thousand years, so, you know, remember this perspective. He says, they went out from us, the liars and deceivers, the false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Oh, can you imagine how arrogant, how was Paul so arrogant to tell people that? You know all things. He's saying, because you have an anointing from the Spirit, and because God has done a saving work in your heart, it doesn't mean you know everything that there is to know, but what you do know is sound. And it's all things in the sense that it's enough to keep you on the right path, and you'll grow in that. I have not written to you, verse 21, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Takes you right back to the beginning, you know. Don't let yourself be troubled. Don't get all agitated. Don't allow your little gray cells to go haywire. Who is a liar? Verse 22. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's to say that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, who was going to do all that the Messiah was promised to do, including dying on the cross of Calvary and rising, the Holy One that would not see corruption, from the Psalms to the empty tomb. Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That's the Unitarians done for. One God, no divine Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. Then verse 8, bear in mind that this lawless one, man of sin, will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so, verses 9 and 10, the man of sin will have a career for a little while. He'll have a career. And we'll recognize this. And we'll recognize this because of two things. We'll recognize it because of his works, verses 9 and 10, and his followers, verses 10 and 11. His works add up to this big lie. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And then the followers, of course, takes off from those who perish in the middle of the verse. The deceived and the determinedly lost will be identifiable also to us, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why they perished. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, you see, what we have here is a word from God for every one of us who has ears to hear. Will you love the truth or will you believe the lie? It really isn't important that you sit down and decide who's the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist with a capital A right now. There's enough anti-Christian stuff going on all around us in all sorts of ways, even in the churches, to keep us occupied with loving the truth and not believing the lie. And the truth is, if you come to Jesus, you abide in him, you will be saved and have eternal life. And that brings us just to the last verses there of this chapter. And the third thought, which is, you need to stand firm in Christ. That, you see the flow of the argument. You need sound doctrine. You need spiritual discernment. Love for the truth applied. And now you need to stand firm. And what the apostle does here, very simply, is he holds out three solid encouragements. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying this is what pastors like him, apostles and pastors, are looking for in the people of God. The fruit of the Spirit. Just the fruit of the Spirit. And he's reassuring them because he's seen this. He is confident in his thankfulness for the evidences of a work of grace in their heart. And that's what we all want to see, work of grace in everyone's heart. And it's a tremendous thing when the people of God can be reassured in this way. This reassurance is for you, a child of God. You're a true child of God. You may take this to heart. You see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, it's evident to those who are around you and those who minister to you. Second thing is soundness of doctrine again, through solid instruction and earnest learning. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Now, this is not traditions made up by people. This is the traditions of the Word of God, which were taught whether by word, whether by preaching, or by our letter, whether the word spoken or the word written. Stand fast with the word. And then thirdly, he speaks about, encourages them about spiritual maturity, their spiritual maturity, and prays for it to be something that's a growing thing, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In other words, he's saying to us, he's brought us from that great concern about, are we going to miss out if it's true that Jesus has already come? We've sort of forgotten that problem now. And he's taken us through this man of sin who has to come first before Jesus comes, so you can dismiss all this nonsense that these people are telling you about Jesus having come already. But when he comes to apply it, it comes down to not go to the library and start studying the heretics and see what this fellow argues and what the answer is to all his arguments, and then the next fellow and all the answers to his arguments, and fill your shelves with books on the subject. Now, I'm not against reading and filling my shelves. Well, they're all full. Now I'm going to have to downsize in the future. He's saying, look, what is to arise out of your experience as those loved by the Lord, verses 13 and 14. Out of your knowledge of the truth that you have been taught soundly by word or epistle from the apostle, what comes out of that is growth in grace, that the God who has loved us to send his Son to save us, given us consolation that's everlasting, and good hope by grace. It's to comfort us and to enable us to never be weary in well-doing, to be established in every good work, word and work. There are so many people, you know, who get obsessed with some weird teaching. Or let's say, be kinder and say some specific teaching. And then their life is devoted to being the world's greatest expert in that subject. And I read every book that was ever printed on that subject. That's not what you need. You don't need to be an expert on one thing. You don't need to be obsessed with a prophecy. These prophecies are given to us not to get us agitated, but to comfort us and to give us peace in believing while we get on with the business of living the Christian life. And so what Paul is saying here in a word is, Christ is the Lord of your future. Don't let that future be knocked off the rails by this fellow and that fellow and the next one. In the little apostasies we have to deal with now, the big one's coming. Well, don't worry about it. Christ's the Lord of your future, not Satan, not the powers of darkness, not the man of sin, whoever he turns out to be. Grasp that you're called to stand firm in the faith. That's your calling. Looking to Christ, looking to Christ, looking to Christ in his strength, not your own. A personal love for God's Son and your Savior. A profound thirst to understand the truth of God's Word. And a real zeal to live as God's children in Christ your Savior. You know, the surest way to defeat the Antichrists is to be looking to the one and only true Christ. You don't need to know how many Antichrists are in the world or even in your street where you live. You only need to look to Christ. You'll recognize the Antichrist soon enough. And the big A Antichrist, if you're alive at his just before Christ's coming. But what you really need to defeat all this, and not to get troubled in your mind and all agitated, is just to look to Christ. Personally, truly, intimately. By grace, through faith, believing in him. And the conclusion is this. Excuse me. The conclusion is simply this. Believe the Lord when he says, as you look to him, you don't have to worry about this stuff. Why? Because he is the King. Really and truly. And to use Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to keep that which you have committed unto him against that day, with a capital D. We're free from worry about the man of lawlessness. We're free from being agitated about the latest heresy that's going around about the meaning of what you're reading in the newspapers and the end of the world. We're free because Christ is our King, and in him we're in the palm of his hand and cannot be prized out of it. So may the Lord of your future give you peace in the present and joy with respect to the anticipation of the glory that's coming. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we pray that you would bring peace to the hearts of those who love you, and indeed believing peace to the hearts of those who don't. And Heavenly Father, may we, as we look to the future, and as we look indeed to the present and dislike so much of what we may see, let us in all of this trust you and be quiet. Be still and know that I am God, you have told to us in your word. So we pray that this may be our experience, even if all around us are agitated and frightened and obsessed with this or that rumor or expectation or fear. Oh, may your people, O Lord, be a people who speak peace to their own generation in Christ and live that peace, resting and trusting on Him each day. So we pray, with the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.